All right, so we are still in Psalm 23 today, and I am not sure when we will actually finish because I love this chapter, and I've just been going through it slowly and really enjoying each phrase that I get to meditate on and that I get to work through with you all. This is, as I said 2 weeks ago when we began, almost certainly the most widely known and best loved of the Psalms. And last week we started unpacking just with the first two verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. We talked about how the sufferings of the Messiah, as foretold in Psalm 22, made the way for us to enter this relationship of perfect rest, perfect bliss, perfect communion with the creator of the universe, with the self-existent God who spoke the worlds into being. We have consented, using the free will that he has given us as believers in Christ, to be owned by him. When we say the Lord is my shepherd, that is what he means. That is what we mean. God is my owner. Not just as all of creation is owned by God, but in a very particular way. Belonging to him. The old King James used the word peculiar, which of course today we think of that as being strange, but back then it meant special. Special, we are special to him. Out of all of his creation, he calls us his in a particular way. And having ceded to him those ownership rights, we now have the expectation and indeed the certainty of a particular kind of provision. Not just the general provision that he makes for all of his creation, but a special provision tailored to our needs. So constant, so faithful, so dependable, that we can say with David, I shall not want. In other words, we can declare by faith that in the care of our Almighty Shepherd, no true need of ours will ever go unmet. And moreover, we have the confidence that the one who owns us has plans for us that are entirely for our good. He is not keeping us in order to extract something from us, not even so that we will serve him, though we do serve him out of love. But ultimately, his purpose for us is to lead us to rest, to make us, as David says, lie down in green pastures and lead us beside still waters. And today, as we unpack verse 3, we will see how what that leading looks like from day to day as we follow this all-powerful and all-loving shepherd. He restores my soul. I think that the word restore may be one of the most beautiful words in the English language. It goes along with a lot of other words that start with the prefix re, which many of you may know comes from the Latin word meaning again. These words speak of second chances. They speak of bringing something back from a state of deterioration, failure, or loss. This being the first Sunday of a new year, many people are probably thinking about re-words. Restarting your exercise program or renewing some commitment that you made in the past. Even the word resolution is itself a re-word. Chuck Colson and John Stone Street a few years ago wrote a book called Restoring All Things. And they made a play on an old Puritan saying, God loveth adverbs. They said, God loveth re-words. They were thinking about words like restore, renew, resurrect, redeem, and reconcile. And I agree with them that re-words such as these are literally at the heart of the gospel. One of Christ's own titles is Redeemer, the one who bought us back from the bondage into which we sold ourselves at the cost of his own life. These are the things that go through my mind when we sing, when we worship as we were doing this morning, thinking about the sacrifice that he made when we sang that song forever, how he went into the grave, how he allowed the wrath of God to crush him to death. And then we get the greatest reward of them all, resurrection. He rose He came out of the grave. And because he has resurrected, we can resurrect. This is so much better than a resolution. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with resolutions. But with a new year, can we be reminded that we have new life? That we were dead, that we were in the grave, 6 feet under, no hope. And because Jesus came out of the grave and conquered death and overcame, we are resurrected with him. And now we are restored to this condition that David describes in this psalm, walking in perfect fellowship with the Creator. This was once the state of all mankind, which at the time consisted of just two people, our first parents, Adam and Eve. But because of man's disobedience, because of the fall, a work of restoration, redemption, and resurrection had to take place. Psalm 22 had to happen before Psalm 23 could become a reality. A sheep that goes astray has no right to complain that it's not cared for or that it's attacked and devoured by predators because it has voluntarily removed itself from the shepherd's authority and protection. There's a proverb that says, "The foolishness of man causes him to go astray, and his heart frets against the Lord." And you see this all over the world. I see it all the time on social media. I see people posting their woes and their complaints and their sorrows and even blaming God sometimes for the condition in which they find themselves. But the truth is that the whole reason that we suffer is because we didn't listen to God in the first place. If we had stayed by his side, if we had simply done what he said, "Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil," we would have been able to eat from the tree of life. Everything would have stayed perfect forever. But not only did Adam and Eve sin, but each one of us has ratified that choice, being inclined to sin from birth and choosing it. Even after being born again, we continue to go astray. We continue to choose to leave the protection of our loving shepherd and go some crazy, stupid place and get ourselves into some trouble. And we must have him to restore us. But the first restoration that he accomplished was as the Lamb of God. Jesus was the first man ever born since Adam, who is not born into sin, who had that perfect relationship with his Father, and yet he chose to be treated as a sheep who had gone astray. Isaiah prophesied of him in chapter 53 of Isaiah in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lamb of God was treated as though he were the one that left the shepherd's side and went off a cliff, but he didn't. We did. All of us did. Each of us individually said, "No, my way is better. I've got a better idea. I can do this myself." And because of that, we suffered the consequences and we were under the wrath of God and we were lost in darkness. And the Lamb of God said, "I'll take that punishment. I'll be treated as the one who went astray so they can be restored, so they can be redeemed, so they can be resurrected." If it seems like I can't stop talking about this, it's because I can't, and I don't plan to. I plan to keep talking about this for the rest of my life as long as God gives me breath, because it's the greatest truth that there is. He stood in our place so that we could stand in his. But if it's possible, this is almost more wonderful. He didn't stop there. He could have stopped there. After everything he had done for us, he could have just said, "Okay, I've redeemed you. I put you back in fellowship with the Father. Now you need to do your part and figure it out from here." He didn't do that. He said, "Now I'm going to walk beside you. Now I'm going to be in you through my Holy Spirit, causing you to obey my commands." Because even after being redeemed, we are still inclined to go astray. We don't stick to the path. We don't always obey. We need our shepherd to restore us. When we began this psalm, I mentioned to you this book. I always talk about this book whenever I preach from this psalm. I need to read it again. It's been a few years. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. and it's by a man named W. Philip Keller. He was a shepherd in South Africa and in the American West for decades, and he had many observations regarding sheep. Now, apparently not all of them are universal, because we have some people here that keep sheep, and their experience has been a little different, as you may have noticed when we talked about it last week. But I think that his experiences were based on this kind of nomadic sheep herding that they do in Africa, and I guess to some degree in the American West, that sheep in those conditions require a lot more care. And one of the things that stuck with me, the illustration that he used, was in regards to a problem that sheep in particular tend to have when their coats of wool get very heavy. They get long and they get matted with dirt and sticks and whatever else gets caught in it. And what can happen to a sheep under those conditions is that it can roll onto its back. Sometimes from like sleeping, and then there's a depression in the ground and it rolls onto its back. And it ends up in this position with its legs in the air. They call it being cast. And they can't get up. They're literally stuck there. And while that might seem a bit comical to us, for the sheep it's no laughing matter, because of the way their anatomy is. The buildup of gases in the sheep's abdomen can actually kill it in a fairly short period of time. I think it's less than a day. If they stay in that position, they'll die. And so that becomes a matter of urgent concern to the shepherd, and this kind of puts the parable of the 99, the one lost sheep, it sheds a different light on it, because as soon as the shepherd realizes he's missing a sheep, he knows the clock is ticking, potentially. The sheep may not be just lost, it may be cast. And if that sheep is somewhere cast, it's going to die if he doesn't find it. Philip Keller imagined that this thick matted wool that makes the sheep immobile might be a picture of the sin that besets us, as the writer of Hebrews says, or clings to us, or so easily ensnares us. Yes, we have been found, we've been redeemed. We've been restored in the most fundamental sense. But that doesn't mean that we always follow our shepherd as closely as we ought. It does not mean the things of the world do not sometimes cling to us, and even burden us to the point that we find ourselves caught in some sin and unable to extricate ourselves as a sheep becomes cast. In such moments, we need a shepherd to come and restore our soul. He comes to us with a conviction of his Holy Spirit, pointing out that thing that we did that was wrong, that word that we spoke that was unloving, that thought that we entertained that was envious or judgmental. He restores us. He carries away that sin. We're continuously washed in the blood. It doesn't happen just one time. It happens over and over and over again when we repent and he restores. We can just as easily, however, apply the same metaphor to situations where sin is not involved. One thing I love about Scripture is that it doesn't airbrush the lives of God's people. It doesn't picture everyone who has ever been a follower of Christ as dancing all the way to glory on rosy clouds of joy and happiness and totally unfazed by any trial or suffering. That's not what you find. You remember a guy named Elijah who had just beaten the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then he got word that Queen Jezebel was going to come and kill him? And he ran for his life, and he crawled under a bush in the desert, and he said to God, "Please kill me." That's a pretty low place. It's going from a pretty high, like, you talk about an anticlimax. This is like the ultimate anticlimax. You just won, you were just vindicated in front of all Israel, and now suddenly you're so afraid, so down, so depressed, so miserable, that you want to die. Sometimes our life looks like that. Sometimes it looks like an anticlimax. Sometimes we may have had some great victory and then suddenly find ourselves in such a low place that we don't see any way out again. Like that sheep that's flat on its back, legs in the air. I can't get myself out of this. The means by which God restores us when we come to these low places vary. I think often he uses the church, and this is why it's so important to be connected with the body of Christ, to have people in your life that can speak into your life truth when the truth doesn't seem true to you, to have others who have faith to help and to lift you up. The good shepherd also has under-shepherds. He has elders, pastors that are there to help. These are all means whereby our shepherd restores us. He does not berate us. The shepherd does not come and find the sheep flat on its back and half dead and say, "How could you be so dumb? Like, how did you get yourself in this situation? What's the matter with you? Can't you get it together?" I want to go back to Elijah, because this, to me, is one of the tenderest stories of how God restores us. Elijah crawls under this bush. He says, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Elijah was not really even in the place God wanted him to be. And we find this out when he gets to the mountain of God and God speaks to him and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he recounts everything that's happened and God basically tells him, "Go back and do your job." Like, but that didn't happen here. God could have sent an angel to him in the desert and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Go back and do your job." But he didn't do that. Especially if we have experienced someone in our lives, like a father or father figure, a pastor, an employer, someone that has been an authority that has misrepresented God, we tend to think of God as being that harsh taskmaster. That's like, "What is the matter with you? Get it together. You're pathetic. Pull yourself up and get the job done." And that is not what he's like. As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And he sent that angel to Elijah, not to berate him, not to scold him, not to frighten him, but to give him food and water and sleep. Because at the moment, that was what he needed. And that is what our Father is like. He brings us what we need in those moments. And because in Christ, he has experienced it, he knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired, to be lonely, to be facing something that you just can't stand to even think about, and to have your soul shudder as you contemplate it. He knows what all those things feel like. And he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. He is a loving and compassionate shepherd. And he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. When it comes to living out the Christian life, there's one metaphor in Scripture that I think stands out more than any other. And that is this picture of us as sheep following our shepherd. And that is why I have always said, or not always, but for many years I've said, that I believe that the most succinct answer you can possibly give to the question, "What is a Christian?" is this one. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. You think about the Gospels. Think about when Jesus called his first disciples. He could have done that in a lot of ways. He could have sat down with them and had a meeting. He could have said, "Now let me explain to you everything that we're going to do. Here are all the things that you're not going to be able to do. Here are all the things that you have to give up. This is what it's going to look like. And this is the reward that you get in the end." And he didn't say any of that. What did he say? "Follow me." That was literally the call. That was the whole thing. He just walked by these men who were doing their ordinary stuff, earning a living, and he said, "Follow me." And then I picture him just walking on. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that's what he did, but I think the implication is there that that was all there was. The call, sorry, the call was theirs to accept or reject. They could obey it, they could go after him, or they could say, "Never mind, no thank you." And he was going to go on regardless. He didn't stop, he didn't beg, he didn't plead, he didn't try to convince them. He just said, "Follow me," is a command and an invitation. According to Jesus himself, it's also a test. It's a test to see who belongs to him. There's a passage in John chapter 10 where it almost seems a little frustrating. And I think we can almost sympathize with the Jews because it seems like Jesus keeps being a little bit coy or talking in riddles. And that's exactly what they thought. They were almost persuadable that this guy might actually be the Messiah. So it says in John 10 and beginning in verse 24, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Like they were just asking for a straight up declaration, like, let's just get all this clear, and are you or are you not the Messiah? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, I don't think he meant, "I told you that I'm the Christ and you didn't believe me." I think what he meant was, "I have told you truths that you did not accept, you already rejected. And I'm not going to give you a higher truth to also reject." He goes on to say, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So you see, we may not know, in fact, most of the time don't know who is and is not, just by looking at somebody. As we'll see, there are ways you can get some idea, but there are probably sitting on church pews today many thousands or millions of people who are professed followers of Christ, but who are not among his sheep. Jesus says this, verse 27, "My sheep..." This is what distinguishes mine from not mine. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." What is a Christian? A follower of Jesus Christ. You hear his voice. He knows you. You follow him. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." When Jesus was on earth, it was actually pretty easy to tell who his followers were, at least in the sense of, I mean, not that some of them didn't fall away, but his disciples literally followed him, physically. Where he went, they followed. What he did, they did. But now it's rather more difficult, because many claim to be his followers, but Jesus is not here physically for anyone to follow. However, there are still indications, and they become more clear the longer you can watch someone's life. But I think the main thing we should be concerned with is not so much identifying other people as followers of Christ or not, but are we following him? Am I following him? Because it's easy to say that, right? It costs nothing. Almost nothing. Where we live right here in Bolivar, Missouri, USA, 2025, it costs almost nothing for me to say I'm a Christian. In fact, it may gain me some things. I may get more respect. People might trust me more. Most people, not everyone. Now, if I got suddenly somehow transported to Tehran or to North Korea, suddenly it changes radically, right? Then I say I'm a Christian. That may be the last, those may be the last words I speak, right? But where I stand right now, it doesn't cost me anything. So how do I know if it's real? Jesus is not here physically that I can say, okay, well, there he goes. I'm gonna walk right after him. How can we tell? He leads me in paths of righteousness. Where will you be if you are following Christ? You will be in a path of righteousness. You cannot say, he leads me, while you walk in a path of sin, because he's not going to lead you in a path of sin. That's not where you find Jesus. I really, really like the epistles of John, because John, he just doesn't pull any punches. He makes things very plain. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said that the Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Well, John, the epistle of 1 John is one of those parts of the Bible that is very easy to understand. And this is what he says in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that sounds like a very black and white statement. I mean, he could have said, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments really needs to work on keeping his commandments, because they're not in a good... He says, no. He said, if you say I know him, but you don't keep his commandments, you are a liar. The truth is not in you. I want to be careful not to be misunderstood here, because we cannot take one scripture and act as though it's the only statement in the Bible. Even in 1 John, we find that John says sin is a possibility for us. He says, if anyone sins, not that it's a necessity, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He is not saying that a Christian never sins. What he's saying is that the life of a Christian is not characterized by continuous, unrepentant sin. That our life is characterized by our desire, our will to keep the commandments of God, because the Holy Spirit is within us. You want to know if your life is pleasing to God? Compare it to Jesus. It's not rocket science. We have the Gospels. We know how Jesus lived. We know what he did. We know the kinds of things he said. Now you may say, well, Jesus never faced all the exact circumstances I face in my life. True enough. But leave that aside for a moment and ask yourself this question. From what you do know, is there anything in your life that you know wouldn't be in his life? Because John goes on to say, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What does it mean to follow someone? It means to walk in their steps. If I said, okay, I'm going to leave this room and I want you all to follow me, what would you do? You'd leave the room, right? I mean, again, this is not difficult. So if we look at the life of Jesus Christ and we see the things he did, what he taught, what he commanded, what his thoughts were, what his attitudes were, and then we look at our own life and see, my life doesn't look anything like that, then we know we're not following him. In whatever way, large or small, our steps deviate from his, we are going off the path. We are not following the shepherd. Because he will lead us in paths of righteousness, that which is conformed to the will of God in every respect, for his name's sake. Now, what does that mean, for his name's sake? I want to give you a little thought experiment. It might seem a little silly, but stick with me. Imagine there's a guy in London, England, who's been on drugs, who just got out of rehab, landed on the street, nothing but the clothes on his back. And suddenly, this guy in fancy dress walks up to him and hands him an envelope, the seal of the House of Windsor on it. And he opens it up. And inside there's a letter from the king. And the king says, "My son, the Prince of Wales, has died, and his last wish was that I should adopt you as my heir. So you are now going to be the new Prince of Wales. You are going to be the heir to the throne of England, and all of my possessions will be yours." Now imagine yourself in that position. What's going through your mind? Would you think for a moment, "Well, now that I'm going to be the Prince of Wales, I can go get high again. Because, like, I have this immunity now, right? And nobody's going to say anything to me because I'm royalty. And so where's the nearest pusher that I can go and get drugs?" If you truly understood, if you were truly thankful and blown away, as I think any normal person would be, you would realize everything in my life is going to be different now. I'm going to have a new name. And that, along with that, goes a new identity, new friends, a new place to live, new responsibilities. All of this goes along with this new name that I've been given. I'm going to be the Prince of Wales now, and my life is going to change completely. Hopefully, the last thing you would want to do is disgrace the name of that family that had been so incredibly generous to you. This man who had died and whose last wish was to make a homeless former drug addict his replacement, his heir. For the sake of that name, hopefully, you'd be ready to change everything in your life. Now, you might rightly think that scenario implausible. Because the King of England would never do that, right? And if he did, everybody would probably say he was crazy. He'd probably be deposed. Because who in the world thinks it's a good idea to put an addict on the throne of England, even though it's largely a figurehead? So yeah, implausible. What God did for us was even more implausible. I don't think we feel the awe of it. I don't think we're shocked enough by it. Because we're so used to hearing the story that this seems crazier to us than the gospel. But the gospel is so much crazier. That the God of all the universe would take such infinitesimal creatures, rebels, sinners, disobedient, depraved, and wicked people, and say, "My son died for you, and so I'm going to make you my heir. And I'm going to put you on the same level and in the same standing with him, and I'm going to love you like I love him, and I'm going to give you everything that I give him." It's so much crazier, and yet it's true. It is the one thing in the world that breaks that principle, that if it's too good to be true, it probably is. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. This seems too good to be true, but it actually is true. That God loved us that much. That he would take us in and give us his name. Knowing all the time that we were going to disgrace him. Not hoping that, well, maybe my reputation won't be damaged by these people that I've adopted and allowed to be called by my name. He knew that his reputation was going to be damaged. That people would do all kinds of things in his name that would disgrace him, that would make people think ill of him. He knew, given this scenario, that man that he's making the Prince of Wales was going to go back and stick a needle in his arm. And yet he did it anyway. But it's not what he desires. What he desires for us is that we honor his name. And if we are truly redeemed, then that is what we will desire too. It is not possible to have received this new life truly and to have it not take root in your heart in such a way that this is your heart's cry. Let me honor you. Let my life bring you glory and not shame. not to say that I know that I do bring him shame sometimes. I know that I do dishonor him, but it's not what I want. He has not only given us a new name, but a new nature. And if we choose to walk in that nature and not leave room for the old nature to come back, then we will honor him with our lives. And if we love him, if we appreciate the impossibly amazing thing that he has done for us, this will be our daily prayer, that we may honor this name by which we are called, by word and deed, that we may follow him step by step by step until that last step takes us through the gates of glory and into his presence. Father, sometimes I don't know what to say because it seems like words are they're just not enough. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for being willing to pay the price as we remember you today in taking communion. I pray that our hearts will be struck by this awesome and amazing privilege that we have to be called by your name, to be restored, to be led by you in paths of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to experience that awe as we should, and help us to honor you and to follow you step by step, faithfully, obediently, and thankfully. In Jesus' name.